Father, we recognize you as our source of life and source of love, as the God of grace. And we want to rejoice in that love that you have shown us, opening the door to rescue us from our foolishness, from our addictions, from our sins. God, you're the Father we adore because you have sought us with such diligence in order to save us so that we can be restored as sons and daughters. And so, Father, we also pray to God the Son, who we adore for your great and holy love that drove you to your humiliation and sacrifice on the cross. We thank you for sharing our life with us in the midst of sins and embarrassments and for taking on the bitterness of your death on the cross and freeing us from the slavery, for taking us into Sabbath rest and liberty as sons and daughters of God. And God, Holy Spirit, we adore you, your great and holy love that you have poured out on our hearts every single day of our lives. Every breath is attributed to you. And thank you for the peace and the joy that comes with our pardon. Thank you for making us participants in the incarnation of our Lord, as well as his passion, his crucifixion, and also his resurrection and ascension. Father, we desire to contemplate the mystery of the Trinity and the love that you have between that has existed from eternity past and now spills over into us. Your love that removes hate and evil, that has its roots in our hearts, and we desire to love as you have loved us. And by loving you, Father, we love our neighbor. And we ask to be saved from any false love of egotism or selfishness. And we give it to the Father and to the Son and the Holy Spirit. We give you all the glory, but we also give you ourselves. We give you ourselves to be loved by you, to be used by you, to be channels of your love for a world that needs it so desperately. We praise you this morning, and we will praise you forever, come what may. And we offer these things, and we ask that you move in us today as we sing to you, as we do our hearts good by worshiping you, not because you need it, but because we need it. And we ask that your word speak to us this morning as well. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning we began with the Apostles' Creed. We used to do that more often, and decided to bring it back. And I have here a book of creeds. That's how many creeds that exists now. I mean, there's Apostles' Creed. The Nicene Creed is another one that's pretty common. The Reformed creeds. There's Baptist creeds, Methodist creeds, Roman Catholic creeds. There, a bunch of them here in this book. Actually, I think this belonged to my brother-in-law. I think this was Sue's brother's, and I inherited it. Belief evidently is very, very important to Christians. What we say we believe. And that we have to announce what we believe. It seems to be very important. And we even divide the population up into believers and unbelievers. And those who believe certain things and those who don't believe certain things. Then we divide the church into these people believe this, these people believe that. And it's very important. And you have to find your tribe of which one matches your particular beliefs. And if you look at the page, at the webpage of Dallas Theological Seminary, where I went to school, you'll find 7 points that students have to, if you want to be a student, you have to agree that these 7 points are very simple, Trinity, the nature of Christ, and those kinds of things. But if you want to teach or be a board member there, there's 21 articles, not points, articles, paragraphs of what you have to believe to either teach there or be a board member. So obviously these things are very important to us. And the thing is that these ask kind of the what question. You know, what do I believe? What is? And I'm not so sure that's really that helpful. We treat Christianity and faith like it's an objective truth, like what time is it today? It's kind of confusing. Or what color is the sky? Or what day does school start on? Those kind of things. And we kind of treat our beliefs in that same way, that we can say what questions, and we treat them as if they're objective facts and objective truths that we can say yes for sure, which is really kind of silly when you think about it, that we're thinking we can be that objective and that sure about something that's incomprehensible, something that it's impossible for us to understand, something that's impossible for us to capture with our minds. But it's part of the human experience. I mean, emotion and rationale, but we kind of, I feel like, you know, ever since the Enlightenment, we've been heavy on the rationale, that these are the things we believe and these are things we need to believe if you're going to be, if you're going to call yourself a Christian. And so we know, I know a lot of people, family and very dear friends, who have slipped off into unbelief. And they don't really know where they land. They don't know what to do. They don't know who, what even they call themselves. They, am I an agnostic? Am I not really an atheist? Am I a secularist? And sometimes they even try to claw their way back onto this rock that they left, but it was the rock that threw them, that left them into the brink in the first place. And so they really, it's kind of a tough thing. And we don't say this out loud, but we kind of had this idea that when we die, that God is somehow going to scan our brains to see what we believe, and if we believe the right things, okay, you're welcome in. You know, He's going to scan our brains and say, okay, you believe that Christ died for sins, you're in. Okay, oh, again, this person's brain, oh, you're still depending too much on works. I'm not sure we're going to let you in. And so we kind of these beliefs that grab in our head, and we think that God's going to scan our brains somehow, but we know that's really not true. Now, I don't want to say that beliefs are not important. They are very important. What I think where we get it wrong is how we use them. We use them as litmus tests of depending to who's in and who's out. And they are good, but we need to understand what they are, Our hope, our salvation, isn't just in these doctrinal points of 21 articles on the Dallas Seminary webpage. Not that they're not important, but how do we use them? And I think these beliefs are simply tools. They are tools to unlock things in our hearts. And we use them for that. We call it, at the beginning, we call that conversion. And there's something that unlocks something in our heart. And if we believe something and we truly believe it, it unlocks maybe an encounter with God. And the problem is we can assent to all these things, but the trick is to use them as the tools that they are, to open ourselves up, to unlock things, to be able to encounter God because of these things. Not just to check off the boxes, but they're kind of tools. What do we believe? Who do we believe? The emotion and the rational thing need to kind of work together in congruency, in harmony, of what we say we believe. And when we start believing something, and I've decided that when I come across the word faith in the Bible, I've decided to trust, to change that word to trust, because that really says more what the faith is talking about than just believing something because I say I believe it. And if I truly believe something, I will act as if it's true. And that's how it unlocks things. And if I act as if it's true, I will soon live as if it were true. And that's why they're important. That's why they're important. So in Mark chapter 6, Mark gives us two pictures, and he gives us two alternatives here, and he's asking us, which one are you going to believe? Which one are you going to believe in? He gives us, I've called it the tale of two banquets, but it's really the tale of two leaders. And we have this one leader who is this wannabe king. He's not even has the real title of king. He's been after Caesar to try to get the title, but he's got this. He thinks of himself as a king. And then we have this other man who comes along, and he thinks of himself as a shepherd. And he's saying to us and these original readers, "You pick. Which one are you going to believe?" We got one man who thinks he's got power, and he's going to be in control. And he wants control so much that he has to imprison somebody that he feels is a threat. He has to throw him in jail. And then, as it turns out, he's really controlled by everybody around him. He's really a prisoner to his own ego. And when you are a prisoner to your own ego, everyone else controls you but you. And you don't control anything. In fact, it's a dancing teenage girl has more control over him than he has over himself. A dancing teenage girl, she determines the fate of John the Baptist. of this man who thinks he controls everything. Or you have Jesus, who calls himself a shepherd, who has totally different leadership styles, who offers himself and sacrifices himself and says, you pick. Mark says, you pick. Which one? Which one do you think is the leader? It's this story that starts off. We looked at last week at the murder of John the Baptist, of the beheading of John the Baptist, a very sordid, macabre story, dark story. And it starts with a big banquet. You remember the big banquet with all these people, all the people who's who. You know, he's got his political power, he's got his financial power, he's got his military powers, and they're all around here, and they're all having a great time. And then we have another banquet with Jesus with a crowd of people. And so now in Mark chapter 6, beginning with verse 30, we're going to see just the beginning. The camera starts to shift from Herod to Jesus. We've had this big paragraph. We had this big parenthesis where he's talking about Herod and John the Baptist. And now the camera goes to Jesus. And the disciples come to him and they're going to get a time of deep reflection and self-examination. And so the disciples come to him and the disciples want to tell Jesus everything they've taught and what they've done and how they've healed people. Remember, they were commissioned to heal, cast out demons, and preach the kingdom of God. And so they come back to Jesus, and they want to tell him everything, and Jesus says, we need to get away and look. But that enthusiasm is dampened a bit by this news of John the Baptist. And so it kind of changes the purpose of why they're getting away. And we can't underestimate the shock of that story for Jesus. Because this is the man who baptized him. This is the man he works with. This is the man who made the way for Jesus. Not only that, he's a family member. He's a cousin. And so I don't think we can underestimate how important this is for Jesus. Mark doesn't really draw that link here, but Matthew and Luke definitely do. That after John the Baptist was executed, they need to retreat. And I think they need to debrief of some of the things. The political climate is getting intense. It's getting worse. And I'm sure the disciples have questions and Jesus has questions, and we're going to talk about it. I'm sure Jesus is doubting, is wondering, am I doing the right thing? Am I going in the right direction? Am I the Messiah that I'm supposed to be? Things are not looking good. And you know the disciples are thinking, okay, we just got sent out on this commission. Are we doomed for the same fate as John the Baptist? And the political climate is kind of in an upheaval, and they've got to debrief these things. They've got to work through these things. So this threat is not lost on Jesus and the disciples. If Herod can do that to John, he can do that to us. And I think they need to get away and talk about this a little bit and debrief this. And so Jesus says we need to get away and to pause. We're going to take a pause here and get away and talk about this. And we need to spend some time in prayer. We need to spend some time in self-examination and reflection. This really fits the pattern, the rhythm of Jesus' life. And I just thought, just kind of a side note here, I just kind of want to show this because I think this rhythm is helpful. Jesus' rhythm starts off in solitude. Remember, after he gets baptized, he goes 40 years in the desert. And then he goes and builds his community, and then it's the service. But then it takes this rhythm back to solitude, back to retreat, back to self-reflection. We, on the other hand, begin with service. We become a Christian, or we go join a church, we go all in, and we want to work, and we get in with community, and then we get burned out, and we have to go back to solitude, and we never go back. We just stay there. We just kind of back out of church and back out of everything. And I really think this rhythm is important of solitude and community and service, and then back to solitude. I think this is an important rhythm for us to follow. And I think Jesus is teaching them, his disciples, that. He sent them out to serve. Now they're back in community, and now it's time to get away. It's time to retreat a little bit. But that rest is delayed. They can't do it immediately. He doesn't cancel it, because we'll see it in the next section. He doesn't cancel it. They still get away, but it had to be delayed. Why? Because they were suddenly surrounded by a crowd. The crowd shows up, and they recognize the disciples, and they recognize Jesus, and they run to see him. They get in the boat, but they beat Jesus and the disciples on the other end of the shore by running over there, and they're waiting for them. And Mark, at the end of this story, tells us that there's 5,000 men there, which means there's probably like 15,000 people surrounding them. Now, why did they go there? Why did they chase them down? In some ways, I think the disciples' ministry was a little bit too successful because they use the plural here. Mark uses the plural here. They recognize them. And those disciples were out there in all those villages and doing some healing, casting out demons, preaching the kingdom. The message is just too compelling to give up. And they see them and they come over and they surround them. And so it's got to be delayed just a bit. Why? Because Jesus has compassion on them. Compassion is what kind of cancels out or at least supersedes that fight or flight kind of instinct. He rather would care for the people. So I think this crowd followed them for two reasons. One is because they recognize what the disciples had done and what Jesus was doing. And you say, oh yeah, but Jesus and the disciples are just giving them what they want, aren't they? Well, yeah, they probably are. But sometimes you give somebody what they want so that you can then give them what you want to give them. And I think that's what Jesus is doing here. He's giving them what they want, including food later on, so that he can give them what they really need. And so I think they're there because of the healing, because of the miracles, because of the compelling message. But I also think that you got to remember that John the Baptist didn't just affect Jesus and the disciples. He was a very popular preacher, and people thought that he was a prophet of God. And here this king kills this prophet of God, and now they're thinking, what's going on in our world? If this can happen to John, it could happen to us, it could happen to anybody. We believe this man, we believe he's a man from God, and now this king who says he's part Jewish anyway, he's kind of king of the Jews, but he's not following Jewish law or any of those kind of things. In fact, he's executing violence against us. And I really think there's a lot of apprehension here, a lot of fear, a lot of uncertainty of what's going on. Kind of reminds us of that today. And they flock to Jesus. Because of the environment and because of the hope that they offer. So this rhythm is important. It's very important of solitude, of community and service, but Jesus feels like this is more important because he has compassion on the people. It's important as important as silence and contemplation is, spirituality is never to be privatized. And I'm all about spiritual formation, and I'm all about spiritual disciplines. I mean, if you've been around long enough, you hear me talk a lot about spiritual disciplines. But we have to be careful that this is not about navel gazing. This is not about just so that I can have this wonderful, cozy relationship with Jesus Christ. It cannot be privatized. I define spiritual formation, actually it's not me, I'm quoting Robert Mulholland, who says, spiritual formation is being conformed into the image of Christ for the sake of others. We cannot privatize our spiritual life. We are being conformed, transformed into the image of Christ for the sake of others. So it's not. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, we must learn to regard people less in the light of what they do or omit to do, and more in the light of what they suffer. And I think that would go a long way in our enemies and our people we have disagreements with, that if we look at what is this person going through? What are they going through? I mean, I have jumped to conclusions with a brother who makes a decision, and I'm thinking, what are you thinking? Why are you doing this? And then I hear a little bit more of the story and go, oh, okay, I understand that. I understand what you're suffering. I understand why you did this and why you're going in that direction. And I think that's what Jesus is doing here. He's not just seeing them as this problem to solve. He's seeing them how they need. And I think that if we can learn to see that and then offer this abundance of God, we can start to see God working. to where the what we call the supernatural then becomes just kind of natural. And so there are two banquets here that we just saw. We saw last week and this week. They all gather around, and Mark just tells us, he doesn't tell us what he teaches, he just says that Jesus, literally, it says, and Jesus taught mucho. That's really all it says. Jesus taught much. He taught a lot. There was this extended time of teaching. And what did he teach? Well, Matthew and Luke, like I mentioned, he taught the kingdom of God. Mark doesn't tell us that. Mark doesn't tell us much of what Jesus teaches. He says, look at what Jesus is doing and imitate that. He wants to show us where Matthew and Luke and John especially, they kind of want to explain what he's saying. But Mark just says, this is what he's doing, and you need to do that. And so he teaches. He teaches to the needs of the people, according to Matthew and Luke. He also heals. John gives this long, long exposition of the bread of life in John chapter 6. So there's a lot of teaching there. But I don't think he cataloged a bunch of beliefs and doctrinal points that you have to agree with. I think he was preaching the kingdom of God, and this is what it looks like. It looks like families being healed. It looks like shame being renounced. It looks like rest and feeding. It looks like shalom. It looks human dignity being restored and being protected. That's what it looks like. It needs to be cultivated and protected. And at the heart of Jesus' teaching is God's vision of shalom, of wholeness. And the question is, he's telling you to believe what we profess. And if we really believe what we say we believe, we will act like it's true. And if we act like it's true, we will soon live like it's true. That's the role of belief and doctrine. So we have two very different pictures here, two very different banquets. They both have crowds. One crowd is the elite, the political, economic, and military elite. Both crowds are hungry. One's hungry for good news. The other one is hungry for power. One's hungry for hope. The other one's hungry for entertainment and eroticism. And this crowd in Herod's banquet is who he really cares about. And the crowd around Jesus are the people that Jesus cares about. And we see a big contrast there. Both have their own excesses. Excesses of food and alcohol and, like I said, eroticism and dancing and entertainment. The excess for Jesus is 12 loaves of fish and bread left over. So he tells them, they both display wealth. The rich are wealthy in material goods, but poor spiritually. The people, they leave rich spiritually, even though poor in material goods. And they both have protagonists who claim authority. Herod claims authority based on his position, his birthright, his son of being the son of Herod the Great. Jesus claims authority as a shepherd. Most of us, we know the story. That after Jesus gets through teaching, he has them sit down and he says, we're going to eat. And the disciples, who kind of feel responsible for him, they say, I think you need to send them away because they need to go buy food. It's getting late. I think, Jesus, you need to wrap this up. I get that every now and then. You need to wrap this up. It's gonna go. And they're saying, Jesus, you need to wrap this up. We need to get going here. And he said, they need to buy food. And Jesus says, well, you feed them. He's kind of curt, almost sounds to me, kind of sharp with them. And they respond, but it's going to take a year's wages to feed this crowd. And he goes, well, what do we got here? He says, well, we got some loaves of bread and a couple of fish. And he goes, okay, well, let's take that. And he breaks it. He uses the same word that he uses at the Last Supper. He broke the bread, gave thanks, and he broke the bread, and he handed it out. And everyone ate their fill till they were full. And they even had 12 baskets left over. I mean, we all know the story. It's a famous story. I remember one preacher telling me that I just was always taught that this was this miracle of God multiplying bread out of nowhere, and that's how the miracle happened. Somebody else had said that, what happened? He wasn't denying miracles, because he affirmed the miracle that comes right after this, but he said what he thinks what happened was, when he was teaching the kingdom of God and explaining what the kingdom of God is like, that this is like a precursor to Acts chapter 4, where everybody shared what they have and they had plenty. Possible. I still think it's supernatural. I still think it's a miracle here. I think we learned, we know that we can create energy out of matter, the atomic bomb. Well, I think Jesus is taking energy and creating matter, creating fish and bread. And the reason I think not because I have to believe it's a supernatural miracle, but because of the symbolism that's involved here. It communicates too much. And I have to say that this is why I believe that this is literally bread from heaven. It's just too great. So what are the things, why is this so important? The background is so important here. Not because it's kind of nice, it's kind of clever. And we think, oh, that's pretty cool. That kind of sounds like the Old Testament. No, it's important because this is showing, he's showing that Jesus is acting messianically, that he is the Messiah. And so we come here and he says, right off the bat, he says he had compassion because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he's saying, I am the shepherd, from Psalm 23. That psalm we just heard read, Jesus is saying, I am that psalm. I am that shepherd. And then he proceeds to do things that a shepherd does. And I think it's important that we get this background right. Remember, he said, lie down in green pastures. And what does Jesus tell him to do? Form groups into patches on the green grass. Get on the green grass. Very similar. And he's acting like he's the new Moses. This is the new Exodus. After the Exodus, Moses is trying to find a leader. And he says, they are sheep without a shepherd. They need a shepherd. Ezekiel is talking about Israel being sheep without a shepherd. That they are sheep without a shepherd, and I am the shepherd. Elisha, there's a story of Elisha that multiplies bread also. And Jesus multiplies bread. And I think the crowd represents this new birth of God's people. There are 12 baskets. And I see this as a symbol of God initiating the new people of God. He's not replacing Israel, he's expanding Israel, which we'll see when he feeds 4,000. Same story, similar story, but very, very distinct in certain ways. And he said, this is what's normal, that he's able to sustain us, that what he's given us in the past, he will continue to give us today, and he will give us in the future, that he is able to sustain us, and all based upon the compassion of God, because he has compassion. That word compassion is the same word they use for intestines, or spleens. And my daughter and her British husband, he would say he was gutted. And that's literally what it means. Jesus looked at the people and he was gutted. That's the shepherd. So you pick Herod or the shepherd. You choose which one you want to believe. And I think this background is so important because it tells us that Jesus is acting like the Messiah. He is encouraging the people to be bonded to him so that they bond with each other. He is reenacting the Exodus. He is reenacting the Old Testament, but at the same time, he's also foreshadowing the wedding feast. This is the bridge between the two. He is acting like the Savior who transforms this leaderless flock into the people of God. And that's what he wants to do with us, transform this leaderless flock into the people of God. Apparently, we matter to the shepherd. So Sometimes it's hard to believe, but apparently we do. There's no transaction here. There's no reward. There's no giving fish and bread only to the perfect or only to the ones who deserve it. It's everybody. And you take a crowd of 15,000 people, and you're going to get a real mixture of types, personality types, of different sins, different desires. It's not transactional. He provides for the sheep. Apparently, we matter. The shepherd calls us to rest on the green grass, or in Psalm 23, to lie down on the green pastures. And when the psalmist talks about the valley of death, and then he says, lie down on the green pasture, that seems like a peculiar advice for someone who's just seen the valley of death, to lie down on the green pastures. And I would think that when Jesus is teaching about the kingdom in this group, and he's preaching the kingdom, and then he says, okay, get into groups of 50 to 100 and lie and sit on the green grass and recline. Basically, the word is recline on the grass here in Mark 6. Recline on the grass. You'd think, that seems like an odd thing, because he's talking about the kingdom. We need to march. We need warriors. And Jesus said, no, take a rest. Sit back, sit on the grass, and enjoy the food. That's how we respond. If you're hearing a gospel that's constantly telling you need more, you need to do more, you need to say more, you need to be more, you need more, more, more. If you're hearing the gospel like that, be suspicious of it. If the gospel comes to you and says, take a rest, recline on the grass, let me feed you, that's good news. Amen. I believe the curse has made us restless people. I think the curse has stolen our peace. I was sitting in my car this morning, and I'd gotten in the car, getting the car warmed up, sitting in the car, eating a little thing of fruit this morning. And I realized that my feet were pressed on the pedals, on the floorboard of the car. I was that tense. And I just went, come on. You're getting ready to preach about peace, and you're uptight like this. The fall has robbed us of this peace. It has robbed us of our rest. Not that we lay around watching TV all night. I'm not saying that. But I am saying that rhythm of rest, of get on the grass. It's not a reward. It's not just a prize that you get that, yeah, okay, now I can rest. It is part of the path. It's part of the journey of this cycle of rest, and take some rest and let God feed you. There are times when Jesus doesn't want to use you. He wants to be with you, that's all. Let him be with you. He doesn't have to be using you 24/7. He won't. He'll say, take some rest, sit on the green grass, have some fish. Fried catfish, I'm sure. That's what I would have. It's not attraction. It's not a transaction. Apparently, we matter to the shepherd. The shepherd is leading us somewhere good. It protects us into death. It protects us through death. It protects us with the bad. It protects us through the bad. We may not believe this. The shepherd is leading us somewhere good, especially when you just heard your cousin had been beheaded. But he is. He is leading us to a good place. We just did the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed says death and resurrection. It doesn't say death or resurrection. Both are part of the journey. But he is leading us somewhere good. You can trust that we are bookend by God's love. We were given life by God's love, and we will die in God's love. Those are the bookends of our life. The Good Shepherd gives us himself for free. He offers himself up for free. And we, especially in the West, seem like we do everything we can to keep God from giving himself away free. That we insist on some kind of behavior, some kind of box to check, some sort of belief you need to agree to, something, anything that keeps God from giving himself up for free. But he does. It's part of his for free. It's not for being perfect. It's not a reward. It's just simply him, food for the journey. And that's one of the reasons why I think we celebrate communion, is that this is food for the journey. It reminds us of his death and resurrection and his coming, but we take the communion, because God has given him himself to us. And we take it on the inside. Symbolically, we take it in. And finally, it is our need that brings the shepherd into our world. It is our need that brings the shepherd into our world. And I don't think we totally get that. The whole reason Jesus came was because of our need. The reason he comes to us today, tomorrow, yesterday, is because of our need. It is our need that brings him into our world. Our need brings the Savior. And I think the heart leads the way before the mind does. I was taught evangelism by several methods when I was in high school. I wanted to get out and share my faith, you know, I wanted to do that. And I was taught, first of all, I was part of the Here's Life Dallas campaign, the I Found It campaign. Some of you might remember that. And I would do these phone calls, and we'd go to these phone banks, and you literally had this flow chart like a marketer. And you asked the person on the phone this question, and if they said yes, you go here. If they said no, you go here. And then you ask them another question. They said yes, you go here, or no, they go here. Literally like a marketing graph. Or I was taught the four spiritual laws, which are great. There's nothing wrong with these things. I was also taught a good news, bad news approach, and it was also a memorized, you know, presentation. And like I said, there's nothing wrong with these things. Let me tell you them. That when I finally threw those tracks away, evangelism got a lot more fun. It got a lot more fun because I could tell people my story, and I could tell people about Jesus and about how he loves me and how he loves you and how he gave himself for you. And that's when it becomes fun, when you talk to people on that level. And it's totally different than making sure you agree with these doctrinal points. I mean, I still remember discussing Mother Teresa, this was back in the 80s, with a very, very, very good friend of mine, and talking about her ministry and just her service. And he said, yeah, but, you know, she still has this thing with works. She still seems to be trusting a lot in works and not totally grace. And I go, well, there goes that brain scan again, you know. What do you really think? The doctrine of grace is not something you have to believe in order to get your way into the heavens. It's the gateway. It's the gift of grace. It's the gift of saying, this is what Jesus has done. And all I have to do is receive it. And I can begin to act like it's really true and believe that it's really, really true. I really think that if the gospel falls mute for people who have real deep needs, then it's no gospel at all. It's just doctrine. It becomes gospel when it meets the needs, when it meets the needs that the whole reason the shepherd came. That's when it becomes the gospel. So belief will come, I believe, when we experience truth. The heart will lead the way, and belief will come as you experience the truth about the shepherd. And I say that in a way, not only in your conversion, but also as we grow. The more we experience God, the more we experience the truth about Jesus, the more I will believe, the more my belief will grow, and belief becomes a tool. And I think this is what this picture, this story teaches me more than anything. Is that if I experience the shepherd, I will believe, and I will believe more deeply. And it's just this balance of harmony, this harmony of emotion and rationale The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Those lines appear a lot on tombstones. I would like to suggest that that line appear written more on our lives. That phrase, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, that needs to be written on my heart, not on my tombstone. And I need to act like it's true. And I need to live like it's true. And not keep my feet tense on the floorboard of a car. That I live like this is true. There's nothing we can do to increase or decrease the love of God. But there are things we do that can increase or decrease our awareness of that love. And that's what it comes down to. Of taking the belief and living like it's true. Act like it's true. Live like it's true. That this is written on my heart. The Lord is my shepherd. And believe that apparently you actually matter to him. I actually matter to him. And that's where the belief comes from. And that's where it grows. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that we matter and we don't know why. I think about the foolishness in my life. Imagine that you're clucking your tongue, clutching the pearls, saying, what's wrong with that guy? But Father, I also want to take advantage of the invitation to recline on the grass and eat the bread that comes from heaven. And I pray that for everyone in this room. In Jesus' name, amen.